the word J-U-D-G-E, judge, occurs in Matthew 7. Do not judge, lest you be judged. What does the word there mean? Okay, that's the meaning of the text, but what does the word judge there mean?
Draw an opinion,
a critical opinion of others, that's right, and it's not wrong to do that. He's warning about the way you do that. In the Old Testament, the word judge, you might find a verse that talks, for example, about Samson judging. Talk about the same thing? No. Spelled the same way, but the words connote different meanings, don't they? When Samson judged, he was a deliverer of Israel. Same as with the word L-O-V-E. Because you read the word L-O-V-E in one passage, read the exact same word in another passage, it does not mean they're referring to the same thing. When the Bible says that husbands are to love their wives, L-O-V-E, as Christ loved the church, what does that word love mean?
Sacrificial love.
Sacrificial love, care for her, protect her, provide for her, seek her interest. It's not necessarily an emotion. In fact, it may overcome emotions. It's an attitude that treasures her and treats her accordingly. But when you read that Jacob loved Rachel, what's that mean?
Delighted in her.
He had a romantic feeling for her. He had an affection for her. Spelled the same way. But if we don't understand the difference and we throw those two passages in the same bucket, we come out with confusion. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Look at the last line in the verse. You have L-O-V-E, verse 19. 5:19. When you read that verse, you see that the love being described here is not Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's not talking about the feelings that Jacob had when he first met Rachel. But it's talking about the physical demonstration or culmination of a man and woman in the husband-wife relationship. A sexual relationship, a sexual love, or as I've entitled it, an intimate love that has to do with the biological differences between man and woman and their design fulfillment by God in the marriage relationship. Can anybody give me an analogy that shows how one word may carry different ideas? Some kind of picture for me? The bus. Thank you. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. Different passengers get off the bus. The bus, L-O-V-E. But unless we understand which passenger is getting off in a particular passage, we will not understand what is being said. This lesson has to do with intimate or the sexual love between a husband and wife. And in our last class, we talked about its purity because God made it. It's not unclean and it ought to be spoken of and treated with pure language and pure thoughts. And in a sacred way between a husband and a wife. The Bible talks about this kind of love. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I asked Brother Rowell the other day if he had ever heard a sermon or a class on this. I think he told me no. And he's a little over 30 already.
Not much. Not much.
When my dad was a member in Groves, Texas, and he had been a member of the church about 60 years, I asked him if he had ever heard a sermon or a class on it. He said, no, not on this kind of love. And yet, the Bible talks about it. We'll see some verses where the Bible talks about it. If the Holy Spirit put instructions about this in the Bible, shouldn't we study it? Did he not intend for people to read it and understand it? And would it not then be a needed and pure study? So that's what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 7, the first five verses. You can see as you begin chapter 7, he's actually answering a letter. They had written him about this, and he's responding to their questions. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You understand the word touch is not literal. Touch is put for the sexual relationship. And so you can either look at it as synecdoche, a part for the whole, or metonymy, one thing put for another. But it's very clear it's a figure of speech. And that's going to be an important point a little later in our study. And then in verse 2, he said, because of immoralities. That's the New American Standard Version. The King James, I think, says because of fornications. And so that's our word for fornication or sexual immorality. Because of immoralities. Each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now the very fact that the marriage relationship is designed to avoid fulfilling the sexual passion before marriage because of immoralities implies, does it not, that men and women have those desires before they marry, and the Holy Spirit knows that they have those desires before they marry, and that in and of itself is not a sin. That's just the way God made people. And so, a marriage built only on that passion is headed for trouble. A marriage built only on affectionate love is headed for trouble. A marriage needs to have the foundation of commitment and of caring love. But it is a reason for marriage. It's a pure and holy reason for marriage, as you can see in the text, because of immoralities. Let each man have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. We've made reference to the fact in previous studies that there's no word, separate word for husband and man or woman and wife in the Bible. What he wrote was, each man's to have his own woman, each woman's to have her own man. Contextually, the translators translated wife and husband have no problem with that. The only reason I mention that is because when you define marriage biblically, it's where the man leaves and cleaves and the woman is given and taken. They belong to one another. They have one another. That's the idea of marriage in the Bible. And that's what you have in this particular text. A relationship where the man and the woman belong to one another. And that then will explain verse 4 when we get to it. But look at verse 3. Oh, and I want to stop for just a moment. In verse 2, a lot of brethren are using the English Standard Version of the Bible now, these days. And I'm not saying you cannot use it and learn the will of God. You should be aware by now that if you use the English Standard Version, that they add words like all versions do, but they don't tell you they added them because they do not italicize the additions. And so, in my opinion, that's a danger, personally. I don't like that. And so, in verse 2, the English Standard Version says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. And that's what Paul means, but that's not what Paul wrote. I want the translator to put down what Paul wrote and let me figure out what he meant. So just be aware of that if you use the English Standard Version, particularly if you read the preface or other articles about it, because they indicate it's a word-for-word translation. But in fact, they do add words, as all versions do, to help the English reader. But the King James, New King James, and New American Standard, and American Standard italicize the words they add. Okay, so that's just a side point. The King James Version, interestingly, seems to also add a statement to avoid fornication. There's no to avoid. It's just because of the immoralities. That's the idea. That's what he wrote. It is to avoid them. That is the idea. But he didn't write that. All right. And then he says in verse 3, the husband is to fulfill his duty to his wife. And this is another case where the translations have chosen to interpret rather than translate. The English Standard Version says, give to his wife her conjugal rights. There's no word for conjugal or rights. They've, instead of the word duty or due, D-U-E, that's how they've translated it. That's what it means, but that's not what he wrote. And here's, in my opinion, again, a negative about that. It takes away the force of the word he used. When people think about this part of the relationship, they may think only of emotions, only of mood. But I pay bills when I'm not in the mood because they're due. It's a duty. And the way the Holy Spirit chose to define or discuss this relationship through the pen of Paul is to say a man owes this to his wife and she owes this to her husband. It's a duty. And what that says is sometimes the only time people are interested in this part of the relationship is when it's for their gratification. What about the other person's needs? And what about the other person's feelings? Should that not be a consideration? And so, render to your mate what is due. And you'll note verse 3, very interestingly, it goes both ways. The husband to fulfill his duty to his wife and the wife to the husband. Sometimes in societies, the picture is that the only person with sexual passion is the man, and the wife is simply an accomplice to fulfill that. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. This text indicates the woman may have sexual passions, and there's nothing wrong with that. In the generation in which some of us grew up, that would have been considered almost taboo for a woman to admit that she had that kind of passion and drive. But the Bible paints this picture where both the man and the woman desire this healthy and holy part of the relationship. And so you see that in verse 3. Now in verse 4. Yes, sir. It could be that. I think it's probably cultural. I don't know. You may be right, but I doubt it's biblically based. I think it's more culturally based. People, we are like pendulums. And so we start studying the Bible, and the Bible argues against sexual immorality strongly. But we don't stop there. We keep going and make rules and laws that God hasn't made. And then we get pictures about the man's role and the woman's role that's based on our culture and society. And we talked about that in the very first lesson, that we need to reform our thinking based on what's revealed in the Word of God. So that may be, and it's a good observation, but I think, and I can't prove it, that it's probably related a whole lot to culture. Now note, In verse 4, the wife does not have, if you read it, King James has power over her own body. But it says the husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife does. Now, there's nothing wrong with the King James translation. The problem is the word power may connote something the writer didn't intend. The word power often suggests the idea of ability and strength, might. And so, does the husband have the ability and strength to keep himself from his wife?
Yes.
Yes. Does she have the ability to keep herself from her husband? Yes, she can leave. But the word Paul used is a word that's generally used in the New Testament, not to talk about ability and strength, but the right to do something or authority. The wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband. Note the not but. More importantly, he has the right to her body and to gratify the pure and holy part of that relationship in her. And we'll see more about that in another verse. And likewise, on the other side, he does not have the right to keep himself from his wife. Now, in verse 5, this version says, stop depriving one another. And we have mentioned in previous studies how it can be valuable to compare translations. This is a case in point here. Because like the King James, I believe, and the American Standard use the term defraud, not one the other. The word defraud suggests keeping back from somebody what is rightfully theirs. So back when I was a young man, they had paper boys. They would deliver the paper, and once a week or once a month, I don't remember what it was, they would come to the door. My dad would pay them for delivering the paper. What if they came to the door and the owner of the house said, I don't feel like paying you today. I got a headache. They came back next week. Oh, I'm busy today. Come back next week. And did that for a month. Is that right? No. That's defrauding. Think about that in relationship to what we're studying. Defraud, you're not one that. Everything we're talking about in this lesson must be governed by which love? Caring love. And so health considerations, other consideration life must govern. Must. Or else what God intended to be pure and holy can become a dreaded ordeal. So let that color everything that we say. But nevertheless, he said, stop depriving one another. Now, was that going on in Corinth? Possibly so. Maybe that's the reason they wrote the letter and included this in it. The stop depriving is the way the tense is. Those that know the Greek language better than me indicates that it is something that maybe was going on that he's saying, quit it. Stop depriving one another. For whatever the reason may be. Yet there are two conditions. One, he says, except by agreement. It's an agreed thing. It's not a, there ain't no way, regardless of what you say. It's not that kind of thing. It's an agreed thing. And then it's also, he said, for a time. There's a limitation on it. So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I do not know why he wrote that. In other words, I don't know. This letter wasn't written to the members of the church in Humble, Texas in 2017. This letter was written to people that lived in the ancient city of Corinth in the first century. They knew what that meant. I don't know if they had a special time they devoted themselves to prayer or to particular religious devotion. I don't know. But whatever it is, whether prayer, it's talking about prayer itself or prayer for a fuller devotion, some kind of spiritual devotion, I do not know. But what I do know is there are two limitations. One, it's by agreement, and one, it's for a time. And it does not say because we can't get along, because I'm going to mama's because I don't like you. It's not that kind of thing. It's for by agreement, for a time. Okay? This is not divorce. Divorce is a severing of the covenant. There's no severing of the covenant here. There's still the covenant to be husband and wife. It's just a suspension of this part of that relationship for a time by agreement. You can call it separation if you want to. All right, but again, that's one of those buses, separation, that has a lot of passengers. So be careful what you mean by that. Okay? And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you for your, the older version say, incontinency. The later version has changed that because when we think of incontinent, we think about somebody having a bladder problem. Well, it's not that. It's lack of self-control, the passions. And so what he's saying is, the way we're built, the way we're wired, there's that desire and that need for that in a husband-wife relationship. And if you're apart too much, you open the door to temptation. This is written to Christians. You mean Christians can be tempted? Yes. Yes. And so that Satan did not tempt you for your lack of self-control. Now, are there other ways that one can deprive their mate and expose their marriage to these dangers besides being totally separate geographically? Emotionally, too busy, other pursuits, not having the time, the energy, and the attention to devote to this part of the relationship. The other mate finds somebody that will show them attention. And what may turn out as very, start began as very innocent, turns out to be something deadly. It's a part of the relationship we better pay attention to. We better take care of. And the Holy Spirit, guiding the pen of Paul, warns us about this. Now, unfortunately, we keep falling sometimes into the Peter syndrome. What did Peter say when the Lord said, "You're going to deny me?" No. Oh, not me. And we think, my mate would never do that, or I would never do that. The devil loves to hear you say that. You may say, I determined never to do that. Good. But it can happen to you. It can happen to your mate. And that's why we need to be attentive to these warnings that we have in this passage. Okay, let's look at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Here's a section of Scripture that, again, this time in the Old Testament, that deals with this part of the marital relationship. Some of you may already have this marked in your Bible from previous studies. If you have, it'll be much easier for you to see the analogy that the writer, the poetic writer, is drawing. He's building the admonition in verses 15 through 20 on the analogy of someone who's thirsty, quenching their thirst. That's the idea. You'll note on one side, if you were to draw a line down the middle of a page, words that have to do with thirst, drinking, satisfying that need to quench that thirst. And on the other side, you'll have the source that satisfies that need. Water, for example, pure water. That's the analogy. But he's not talking about drinking water. Although that's the analogy, he's not talking about drinking water. So let's look at it. drink. There's your thirsty. Drink water from your own cistern. And remember in Proverbs, you have parallelism, one line and then a parallel line that serves to further explain sometimes, and that's the case here. Synonymous parallelism. And fresh water from your own well. Now, you know that's not literal. That doesn't mean that if Jeff's over at your house doing a job for you and he's thirsty and you say, he said, man, can I have a drink? You say, Jeff, go home. You can't drink from my water here. Go home. Not that. But that's what it literally says. Guy's thirsty, you can't drink from my cistern, water gathering place, or my spring. No. So let's continue and see if we can figure out what it means. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Springs of water in the streets. They sometimes had springs and wells right by their houses, and if this water was not used, it would simply fill up and run into the streets. Is that the intent of having a well or a spring, that it just spread everywhere? No. There's a purpose for having this spring or this pure water in this cistern. Let them be, now note, let be yours alone. There's the idea of quenching the thirst. That water is for you. That's the idea. So let them, these springs of water, for example, be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain, so you have the imagery of a cistern, you have the imagery of a spring, you have the imagery of a fountain, all of them the idea of pure, fresh water. Let your fountain be blessed. Now, how do you bless your fountain? You rejoice in. That is, you use the water for what God intended. But now you know He's not talking about water when you read the rest of this line. In the wife of your youth. So the wife, the water stands for the wife. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. That word satisfy, if you have a New American Standard Version, you will have a footnote there, I think. Well, maybe you won't. Maybe I just wrote mine in. The word here that's translated satisfy is the idea of quenching the thirst. That's the idea. So you're going to continue with this analogy. And it says, let her breast satisfy you at all times. We're familiar with the figure synecdoche, a part for the whole. That is her body. Is the idea. And you can see this is talking about this intimate kind of love. And that thirst that men have that's pure and holy is to be satisfied in His wife. That's what God intended. You know, people sometimes, parents will not talk about this with their children except in hush-hush tones. The Bible talks about it. Teach your children what the Bible says. And here's the Holy Spirit guiding this writer to talk about these things. And so he says, be exhilarated. Now, if you have the New American Standard, you do have a footnote on that word. And you'll note out in the margin, very interestingly, literally, this word is intoxicated. When are you intoxicated? When you drink and you drink and you drink and you drink. And that's the idea. See, it fits the imagery. You're thirsty? Drink. Drink to the fullest. Drink till you're not thirsty anymore. Be intoxicated with her, now here's our word, love. With her love. That's your wife. That's the water. That's the source. Her physical love. And so he says, for. Now note that first word of verse 20. How important is this? For, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Mary Bell Morgan, when she wrote a book, Total Joy, put it this way. When there's butter in the refrigerator, you're not going to go out in the street and look for margarine. different analogy, but that's the idea. He's saying if the man is satisfied in his wife, if there's a healthy sexual relationship, it can go a long way to shutting the door on temptation. And this man quenching his thirst in some other woman. There are plenty of women out there be glad to quench his thirst. So the importance to the wife to pay attention to this role in their marriage, important to the husband to nurture this and treat it with respect and honor. And so you'll note in verse 21 through 23, the man who does not do that and instead goes out to fulfill those passions in other ways and commit immorality, then he'll be held, verse 22 at the end of the verse, with the cords of his sin. He'll die for his instruction. He'll go astray. Unfortunately, in our society, it's thought nothing about it. It's okay. It's not okay with our Creator. Sex in and of itself is not wrong. It's not dirty. But it's been so misused, so abused, that it has a taint, and sometimes worse than that, in our society. So a strong passage about this relationship. I want to stop for just a moment. The imagery here is of a thirsty man quenching his thirst in his wife. Let me extend the analogy for the purpose of the illustration I want to make. I'm not saying he makes it here. If a man is out working in the field, maybe he's putting in fence posts. It's a hot day. It's 95 degrees. He's sweating. And so a woman comes up with a cool glass of water. I mean, it's frosty. It's beating up on the outside. There's glass in it. And she shakes it around. You think he wants a drink? Suppose she puts it up to his lips and then pulls it back. Suppose she just gives him a little sip and then grabs it back. Well, what if then he just takes it away from her and drinks it? He shouldn't do that. But is she at fault? And women dress in such a way as to tempt and seduce. They act in ways as to tempt and seduce. There's a lot of thirsty men out there. It's dangerous and it's wrong. It's okay if you want to tempt and seduce your husband, but it's not for the public. And women need to look in the mirror before they leave home. They need to bend down, get their husbands to look at them. Am I advertising? I can give you a drink. Think about that, ladies. Parents with their daughters need to think about that. These boys, they get to be 16, 18, 20. They're very thirsty. Think about how your daughters go out and how they dress and where they go and what they do. If they go, for example, to a dance where guys are allowed to hold them in a seductive way. Think about that. Yes. And vice versa. I'm glad you brought that up, Lisa. Vice versa. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. In fact, we'll do that right now. 1 Samuel 16:7. You don't have to turn to it. You know the passage. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. I was talking about David when the various people were brought before Samuel to select the new king. God looks at the heart. But men do look at the outward appearance. That's a fact. And so we know that men look at women. Their outward appearance. Can you think of an example in the Bible where a man looked at a woman's outward appearance and it led him into sin? Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. No question about that, is there? We know that Jacob looked at Rachel and she was pretty. And that impacted him. Vice versa. Look at Genesis 39 along the line of what Lisa had just brought up. Look at Genesis 39, excuse me. Genesis 39 and verse 6. Look at the last line in the verse. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Those two verses are put together. Do you think there's any connection? That she liked what she saw? I'm not saying Joseph was at fault. I'm saying that here's a passage that confirms the fact that women also see men, and men can dress and conduct themselves in such a way as to initiate and to provoke passion and desire. In Houston, you not only have the women's stripper clubs, you have the men's stripper clubs. You not only have the swimsuit catalog calendars, you have the men who are partially clad. So Lisa's got a valid point. And men need to think about how they conduct themselves and the way they dress, whether or not they encourage immorality. Don't turn to it right now. If you're still in Proverbs, if not, go to Proverbs 7. That's where we're going to go next. But I just want to remind you of something we've looked at previously. In Genesis 29, when we studied about Jacob and Rachel and Leah, what did Leah want and need from Jacob?
Love.
What kind of love? Affectionate love. His attention. His feeling, his emotion. He had sex with her, but still the Bible says she was in affliction. This is an important lesson for men. They may equate these two. They're not the same. And women want affection. They want tenderness. And they want kindness. And we need to understand what the Holy Spirit teaches us in these very useful Bible examples. Look at Proverbs 7, verse 10 through 18. Why do we turn to a passage that talks about a seductive woman when we're talking about the healthy relationship of man and woman? And here's why I do it. Years ago, there were ads on TV, back when people bought actual cameras. and they would show this guy creeping around behind others, looking, trying to get some information about somebody else's camera, maybe in the factory and how it was being built. What was he doing? He was checking out his competitor. Learning from his competitor. Ladies, you can learn from your competitor. You've got competitors out there. And the passage we're going to read, this woman is not justified in what she did, but she knew what she wanted and she knew how to get it. You can, in a healthy, holy way, use what your competitor knows in your relationship. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. This man, first of all, in verse 6 through 9, this young man is, verse 7, lacking sense, and he's going to somewhere he ought not go in the first place, close to this woman's house. But nevertheless, verse 10, behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. What is dressed as a harlot? I don't know what that looked like. It may not be anything like a harlot would wear today, but here's what it did, though. That woman understood the power of dress. The impact it can have on a man. Women today act like that. Oh, what's the big deal? Or even wives don't dress to please, to entice their husbands in lawful circumstances. This woman knew. She's dressed as a harlot. Verse 11, she's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks at every corner. Verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. Does she understand the power of a kiss? You reckon this was a passionate kiss? You bet. A hug? Yes, Ennis. dressed as a harlot. I know from the last study that she was. You're right. It says dressed as a harlot. I know from the rest of the text that she was a harlot. Certainly practiced it. Sometimes as means you're not that. Sometimes it does mean you are that. But be that as it may, there's a certain kind of dress that's in view. And so she understands the power of touch, the power of embrace. Remember that word touch? Good for man not to touch a woman. There's a power in touching. Ladies, your competitors know it. Note again, she says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I paid my vow. Therefore I came out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. She's already got a husband. But he's not like you. You're the best thing. I've never met a guy like you. You're so wonderful. She appeals to his ego. She knows how to do that. Yes, sir.
You only said that because it supports what you were saying about the way a person can dress. It should show, you know.
Okay, good point. Yeah, good point, Ennis. Dressed as a harlot, the way harlots dress. Good point. Appreciate that. Okay, and so she says, I found you. You're the one I've been looking for. Oh, man, does he feel good now? And so, I've spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. She knows the power of atmosphere. You know, some women keep their house where it looks like there's just a bomb went off. Everything's always a mess. Maybe it smells. And they wonder what happens to their marriage and their romance. This woman said, I've got a beautiful bedroom. I've got a beautiful place. Your competitor knows. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Here's our word love. Is this caring love? No. This is sensual, physical love. This is the way it's used in song study, and it sounds so good. How can anything called love be wrong? Here, love is forbidden, it's dirty, it's unclean, it's ungodly. But it sure sounds good when you call it love. No, it is temporary. Let us take our fill of love until morning. And she said, let us delight ourselves with caresses. So she doesn't say, hey, let's go sin. Let's go consign our souls to hell. No. She knows the right words to paint this beautiful picture. My husband is not home. He's going on a long journey. He's taking a bag of money with him at the full moon. He'll come home. So here's the idea of impunity. We're going to get by with this. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know. That's what Las Vegas tries to tell people. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Will they be surprised when they stand in judgment? Whoa. With her many persuasions, uses enticing words. She entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, one to the fetters, and fetters to the discipline of a fool. Goes on to describe how he's destroyed by his passion. How many men have fallen for this? Powerful men, rich men, men with good families. Fall under the seduction of a woman like this. You may not be able to keep it from happening. It takes the man's part too. I'm just saying you can learn from your competitor. And so, something for parents to be aware of about where their boys go, who they associate with, because there's women like that still today. We have given you a checklist. Talk about it. Unfortunately, what God has created and blessed has, through ignorance, abuse, and perversion, become so associated with sin to the extent that God's people don't talk about it. Preachers don't preach on it. Parents don't teach their children about it. The result? More ignorance. More abuse. We need to get God's Word out. We need to read it. We need to talk about it. We need to talk about it with our children so we can have a healthy and holy view of this very important part of the marriage relationship.